Well, I was talking to Jason, and I said that the misery will continue tonight, as we are in the section of the Heidelberg Catechism, the misery of man. Let's just take a moment to go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the great grace that you have poured out upon us. We thank you for the opportunity to close our worships, our Sunday, our Lord's Day, in worship of you. We thank you that you have brought these brothers and sisters together to, with one heart and mind, sing praises to your name and to think about you rightly from the scriptures, to pray to you, to praise you, to seek you, to seek your favor. And we do ask, God, that you would draw from our hearts worship, that your word would be preached this evening, that you'd give me unction, and that your Holy Spirit would intercede for us in all ways. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, the Heidelberg Catechism moves rapidly, covers a lot of doctrinal ground, even in these three questions, so I'm going to try to do the same tonight. We're actually briefly going to cover, or at least consider, creation, man in a state of innocence, the fall of man, the imputation of sin and the curse, a total depravity of mankind, and even touch on regeneration. So it is a full plate tonight. So I hope that you bear with me, and I hope that I have God's speed. So in question 3 through 5, Ursinus pointed out that man is in a spiritually and often morally miserable condition. And then he pauses here to ask the question, or to ask and answer the question, why? Question 6 reads, did God create man so wicked and perverse? And the answer is by no means. God created man good and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God, his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. So question 6 anticipates the question, if God is the creator, then did he create a flawed being, or did he create man in his present condition? But the question first assumes that man is a created being and that the God of Israel is his maker, and the answer confirms this. And the first thing we need to consider here is that God is the creator, that he made all that is, seen and unseen. And that doesn't mean that he made what we see and then the subatomic particles that we can't see. Reformers the early church fathers knew nothing of that. What it means is that God made both the spiritual and physical reality that we live in. And God as the creator is self-evident. We actually heard a little bit about that this morning in Sunday school, that even after the fall, there is enough understanding of God within man and enough of natural revelation to hold man accountable and have no excuse for unbelief. The only being that's in existence now that was in existence when God created the world was God. And his account of creation is the only firsthand report of that event. And nothing that man has learned over the centuries can intelligently refute his testimony. If man knew how to create human beings out of dust, he would first have to create dust. And God's special revelation of the fall can only explain the world as we know it today. So what does it mean to us that God created all things? God as creator has some very serious implications for us. God is the creator, and therefore he alone defines reality. All that God makes is completely dependent upon God. All that God makes owes God all allegiance, and all that God makes must serve God's purposes for no wages, because there is nothing that God needs from man for which he needs to compensate him for. And this is the covenant of creation, servitude with gratitude. If Adam had never sinned and did all that God commanded, God would not owe him a reward. God created man good. Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion, and so forth. So Adam's will was free, able to choose good without any internal influence towards sin. There was no compulsion within him toward what is forbidden. He had no resentment toward authority, no desire to retaliate for an offense, no jealousy, no fear, no hatred. Adam only knew good. He only saw good. He was only treated good, goodly, whatever. There was no bad experiences, no bad habits, no bad memories, no self-deception, no lust, no greed. Adam was innocent. He was good. He was made in the image of God. Man was built to last with a soul that would never die. Man is distinct from all other created beings and creatures, and he alone is said to bear the image of his maker. And this refers to the whole being of man. The life of mankind is unique because God breathed life into him, making him a living soul. And his undying soul makes him distinct from every other created thing and creature. His faculties of intellect, will, and emotion are all marks of the image of God. His religious nature, moral character are part of the image of God. Adam's immediate righteousness and sinlessness at the time of creation are part of bearing the image of God. Like his maker, he had no sin and no defect. The body as the instrument of the soul is also part of having the image of God. Not that God has a body, but the human body was made as an instrument of the soul, and the soul's natural residence is the created body. All creation has value because God created it. All life has dignity because God made it, and mankind's life has the most significance of all and has special dignity because it was created and bears the image of God. And of course, that is why abortion is so wrong and all murder is so terrible, because it strikes at the Creator. It destroys the image bearer of God, and in effect is saying, we are God, and we have control over life and death. God made man perfect, but he sought out sin of his own choice. Adam was more free, his will was more free than your will or my will, but it was not more free than God's will. So through sin, the likeness of God was ruined, and he lost that righteousness that he had, both in body and soul, as God's image bearer. He lost the right standing with God as a result of his sin. And he was separated from God, alienated from God, and was exposed to the divine wrath of God. God made man innocent, but mutable, changeable. Our answer goes on to say that he made that man that he might heartily love God and live with him in eternal happiness and glorify him and praise him. And then the New Testament scriptures that are given in reference to this exhort believers to put off the old self, to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. And these all point to the original purpose of man that God had established, that man would be in a right relationship with God. The original purpose of God for man when Adam was placed in another covenant other than the covenant of creation. He was, whether immediately or after some time, God established a different covenant than the covenant of creation, and that is the covenant of works. And we bring that up because we have to see that Adam's relationship is different than just being just a rock or a tree or a, you know, or a cow, okay? Adam's position and future was elevated above a mere created thing. God placed man in a covenant above and beyond the mere creation covenant. Let me read from the Second London Baptist Confession, chapter 7, verse 1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto God as the Creator, that's the covenant of creation, what we owe God just because God made us, yet they could never have attained the reward of life by some condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. So terms of obedience and reward are language of covenant. God tells us that he made man upright. He gave him authority. He gave Adam authority as a viceroy regent or king, as it were, ruling over a province of God's vast creation. He gave him a mate, one perfectly suited for him. She was one of a kind. And perfectly suited for him, and he for her. And they had a mandate to build a kingdom of holy princes and princesses and a world of image bearers that would reflect the beauty and holiness and goodness and wisdom and justice of their Creator. In return for one simple act of obedience, Adam and Eve would be confirmed in righteousness and eternal life as God's regent, leading a world of righteousness where God's dwelling place would be with man. And that is what we see in question one. That is how God made man, in a special relationship, enjoying God in a way that, you know, a giraffe or a cow or a tree could never do, and with the opportunity to be confirmed as God's special representative. So question seven, whence then proceeds the depravity of man? And the answer is from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. We have to understand that covenant relationship that Adam was in to understand the curse under which he was then placed. There is nothing made that God did not make, and there is nothing that is done that God did not decree, including the fall of man. So the fall of man. If God created man, then he created him good, then why is he bad? God created man good. First, we need to consider here good and evil. Good is. Do you know why good just is? Because God is, and God is good. Good is one of the attributes of God. Of course, God is not all divided up into all these different attributes. God just is good. God just is his attributes. And we know how to describe good in positive words, and those words are all God. Like love, kindness, patience, etc. Good can stand alone and be recognized as good. In one sense, good doesn't even need an explanation, whereas evil can only be understood in the light of good. So sin is not a created thing. Evil is not a created thing. Evil does not exist as an independent creation, but only as a breaking of or a lack of conformity to God's law or God's goodness or his character. It's all the same thing. Sin is the absence of good where good should be. Dr. Dalzell puts it that way, probably from Aquinas. We'll find out, I think, in May when we hit that part of our confession. But at any rate, I say this because God, though decreeing the fall, is not the efficient cause of that fall. That act of sin is directly charged to Adam with Eve. Adam, as God's appointed representative of the human race, brought the plague of sin upon all creation, wrecking paradise and mutating the creation and affecting all its inhabitants with a sinful nature. This fall accounts for the presence of sin in the good world that God had made. The covenant of works being broken, the guilt of sin was imputed, and the corrupt nature conveyed by all to all their posterity, descending by from them by ordinary generation through the curse of the broken covenant. It is the curse that continues to exercise righteous judgment, visiting death both spiritually and physically upon the human race through all the ages. And the proof of this is that man died from Adam till Moses, though their sin was not in the same was not the same sin of Adam. Romans 5:13 through 14. In Genesis 5:3, we have these words recorded. When Adam lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness and image and named him Seth. And the scripture is careful to tell us that Adam's son bore his image and likeness in the language is indicating distinct from the original image of God. And the psalmist accurately records that he is sinful before he was born, in a state of sin, actually with a sinful nature prior to doing anything good or evil. Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Genesis 5:3 uses this language stating that Seth was born in the image and likeness of Adam, and yet man is still the image bearer of God. And we can see this in Genesis 9:5-6. I won't read it for you, but it is the account where God declares to Noah that for murder I will require the lifeblood of the murderer, because God made man in his own image. That was his declaration to Noah in the Noahic covenant. So man was created good as a federal representative, innocent but mutable in his nature, chose sin and corrupted all of creation, but especially, as far as we're concerned, his progeny, all mankind. And that brings us to question 8. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing anything good and inclined to all wickedness? Yes. Except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Our heart, which is the seat and home of our psychic life, Bavinck says, because from the heart flows the springs of life, Proverbs 4:23, is corrupt as a result of the fall. Bitter springs cannot produce sweet water. The fig tree cannot produce an olive. I know. And if the root of the tree is evil, the fruit will be evil as well. Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil only continually. The natural man, as a result of Adam's sin, is affected by sin in every way. Every faculty of man is affected by sin. Our intellect, our will, our affections. We can think, but we don't think rightly. We desire, but our desires control us, and we desire sin. And when we do something that is right, vanity is there to pollute its value. So we don't set our affections upon God. We set our affections upon what stimulates us and our desire. And that is essentially idolatry. So we are prone to idolatry. And this view of our condition is sometimes called total depravity. I like R.C. Sproul's definition of radical corruption. It's a little more precise. It's not that everyone is as bad as he can be. I'm sure you've heard this before, but every part of man is affected by sin. Isaiah rightly says, our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we should think of soiled undergarments when we try to translate that in our mind. Okay? Not just what you change your oil with, but worse. Now, the Roman Catholic view and the Eastern Orthodox view and others would teach that man is only damaged, but not dead, by the fall, as Paul writes. They would say that he can still make spiritually righteous choices to obey God, for instance, and thereby improve his position. The idea of grace, or that idea of grace, differs from the Reformed view. They say that grace is given to those who are worthy by virtue of some obedience. It's not that they don't believe in grace, they just believe grace is given to those who merit it. And then they would try to wiggle out of the implications of that, but it's essentially not really grace, because grace is unmerited favor. Grace is God not giving you what you deserve. So, and in their view, merit is involved. And we have to consider saving faith. In the view of the Roman Catholic Church, in the Arminian and the semi-Pelagic view faith system, saving faith is said to be within the toolbox and ability of everybody. He is able to believe on Christ of his own free will, and so his will is not so damaged that he cannot will himself to believe. But this is not a tenable position, especially when you see the words of Jesus saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," speaking with Nicodemus. "And then how can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus said. "Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb?" He didn't get it. John 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." Philippians 1, "It has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for him." So the natural man is not able to believe and obey, and he cannot believe the gospel call, which is an act of moral obedience. There is inability as a result of the fall. God's standard of right and wrong doesn't change because Adam sinned. God does not change, and his law, which is a reflection of his holy character, cannot change. God cannot loosen the standard by which he judges and allow subpar performance to make the grade. We're given Job 15:14 as a reference in our catechism here. "What is man that he can be pure?" Job asked. "Or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous?" Verse 16, "How much less is one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water. So if Adam, in a state of innocency, in the garden temple, walking every evening with his creator, with only a finite trial, did not stand down the temptation of the devil, how can we, who have a corrupt nature and have a million ways to sin against God, how will we stand? We are corrupt in every way. We are not able to do by nature what God demands, and God cannot demand any less than what he demands, and that is perfect righteousness. We are separated from God. God drove our first parents from the Garden of Eden because their fellowship was broken and they became odious to God. The sentence of death was on them, so they were driven far from the life-giving spirit of God, and they were driven into the wilderness, away from the garden, which illustrates their sinful state. He once had perfect communion with his maker, and now all that is broken. What fellowship can light have with darkness? And then there is alienation. Even before the expulsion from the garden, Adam and Eve of themselves hid when they heard the footsteps of their approaching creator. They were ashamed and frightened. They had committed high treason. They had switched sides, obeying Satan rather than God. So the viceroy of this planet handed over his custody and rule to his new master, the devil, who became the god of this world. And mankind is still running from God today. Modern man is more and more shielded from the curse on creation, one of the consequences of his sin. He dies, but he seldom goes hungry. He's not affected, at least in the West, by famine. He's conquering diseases. He's comforted and distracted by all kinds of pleasures and gadgets and everything that we have in this modern life. And it is successfully seducing him into believing that there is no God. And if he thinks there might be a God, he really doesn't think that he needs him. He is unwilling. The natural man does not want to be reconciled to God, at least not on the terms that God has presented. He does not desire to please God. He desires to please the God of his own thinking. But most of all, he wants to please himself. And this means that there is no one who rejects the call of the gospel that rejects it against his own will. No one wills against his will. No one will say, "I wanted to believe, but God wouldn't let me." Every natural man is opposed to the reign of God and suppresses the knowledge of God that he does have, and that is sin. Rightfully, the scripture says, "Yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So in the middle of all of this misery, Ursinus then points to the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Except by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3, "Therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever said Jesus is cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." So after seeing the extent of the damage caused by sin, is it any wonder that we are told, unless we are regenerated, we will not believe in Christ? We will remain in our sin and exposed to the judgment of God. Regeneration is absolutely necessary. Not resuscitation, not restoration, not assistance, it is a rebirth. You must be born again, Jesus said to Nicodemus. The Spirit must work faith in us before we believe. The heart must be renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit through regeneration before we will respond to the gospel. The dead cannot hear, they cannot speak, they cannot call on the name of the Lord until the Spirit works. And it is a gracious work. It's a glorious thing that God does. He tells us the terrible truth about ourselves, exposes our misery to ourselves. He takes the scales from our eyes and shows us our corruption and our true wickedness. And then he provides a full and free salvation. What a gracious God he is to recreate us, as it were. The fallen nature that we have due to the sin is changed. We are recreated by removing that heart of stone and being given a heart of flesh. And what a merciful God for doing for us what we could never do or even desire. What a comfort it gives us knowing that our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. And that though we have many, many transgressions, he won't hold any of them against us. What a generous God that puts a new purpose in our minds and a new song in our heart so that we sing with the psalmist, blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit. Psalm 32, 1 and 2. But the Spirit's working is secret. No man or child or woman has permission to wait for some sign of the working of the Spirit. He is only commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He says, today, if you hear his voice, believe. Christ has paid the penalty of sin for us and for all who will come to him by faith. And when the Father looks upon those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, he sees his blessed and precious Son. He sees that the penalty of sin has paid. He sees the work of Christ through you and in you. He does not see your sins anymore. And the good things that Christ has done through you are all for the glory and praise of Jesus Christ. And what an encouragement we have to believe, knowing that God in Christ has done all of this for you. Why wouldn't you believe? So, those of you who haven't believed, perhaps you young children, we are exhorted to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent and believe. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you, God, for your precious word, for the great work of salvation that you have done through Jesus Christ, how you have, in Christ, the second Adam, turned back the curse. You've turned back the sin of Adam for all who come to you by faith, and that you are already restoring your kingdom, that Christ, the true King, has broken into this world of sin and has begun his new kingdom. We pray, God, that you would continue to grow and establish your kingdom, that you would continue to send forth the gospel, and we look forward to the consummation of all things when your kingdom is finally and completely revealed and finally and fully comes. Until that day, Lord, please keep us trusting you, following you, worshiping you. Continue to bring us to repentance daily, that we would live a life that is pleasing to you. We ask all these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Amen.